I was delighted to hear that you were having a conference at the same place they have a golf course. I'm quite an avid golf fan, and the one regret that I have about the planning of this conference is that the Masters is on this weekend, and those of you who don't know what that's all about, that's too bad. But Terry and I got out yesterday afternoon and played 9 holes out here on the golf course. One of my favorite golf stories is the story that is told of this fellow who had gone out to play golf. His wife knew where he was, and it got to be supper time, beyond supper time. Finally, it got to be dusk, and she had not heard hiding her hair from him and wondered where he was, and she became quite worried and concerned. And finally, just after it had turned dark and she was about ready to call the police, he staggers into the house with this wild tale about his golf, round of golf that afternoon. He said, "Honey, you wouldn't believe what happened." He said, it's the worst afternoon of golf I've ever had in my life. He says, "First of all, I got out to the club and I opened the trunk of my car and discovered that someone had taken the clubs out of my trunk and left them at the office. And we had a tee time and we were all set to tee off. And I discovered this and I had to run back downtown to the office, put my clubs in the car again, come back out to the course. And we had to wait another hour before we got off. And finally we got out there, and on the third hole, Charlie had a heart attack and died. And from then on, it was really tough. Hit the ball, drag Charlie. Hit the ball, drag Charlie." Now, for those of you who really don't know anything about the game, there are people who are that fanatical about it. For instance, the story is told of this one fella who was out with his regular foursome every week. And they were on about the fourth hole, and it was right next to the highway that went by the golf course. And this funeral procession came by, and they were just ready to putt out on the green there. And this guy took off his golf cap and very reverently put it over his heart while this funeral procession went by. And one of the guys looked at him. He says, "Joe," he says, I didn't realize that you were so religiously inclined." And he says, "Well, it's the least I could have done. Next week would have been our 20th wedding anniversary." Or the guy who teed off, and the hole kind of went up over a hill, and if you really got a good drive, your ball dropped out of sight over the hill. And sure enough, this guy teed off, and man, he hit a fantastic drive. Zoomed out about 250 yards and dropped out of sight over the hill. And so he was very pleased about this, and they walk down the fairway, and they get to the top of the hill, and they look down the hill, and here is this guy in the middle of the fairway sprawled out like this, face up to the sun. Well, they rush down there to find out what had happened, and sure enough, right in this guy's forehead was embedded a golf ball. And in panic, the guy turns to his partner. He says, "Good night. What do I do now?" And his partner says, "Well, if I were you, I think I'd use a 9-iron. Or the guy who was out playing... For those of you who are attending the marriage affair this afternoon, you'll appreciate this one. This guy was out playing. Now, Carol doesn't play golf, but frequently she'll go out with me and drive the cart or just walk around if it's a nice, beautiful day. And that was what was taking place on this particular occasion. This guy was out playing around a golf, and his wife was with his non-golfing wife was with him. And he only had one, but she was a non-golfer. And they got to this particular hole, and he really sliced one. For you, those of you who don't know what that means it started out like this, and then it went like that. And he found himself way out in the rough, almost as far away from the green as when he started on the hole, and right behind a great big huge barn. And the barn was between him and the green, and he had absolutely no shot whatsoever. And so he was going to have to shoot out around the barn and then come back toward the green. And his wife was standing there surveying this very difficult golf situation. And she said, "Honey, What if I went over and opened the barn doors and held the barn doors open? I think you could shoot right straight through the barn for the green. And he said, a fantastic idea. And so she went over, she opened the barn doors and held the barn doors open, and he got all set for his shot, wound up, really smacked it, and hit his wife in the head and killed her. Well, he was another one of these fanatical golfers, so the next week he was out playing the same golf course. And the same thing happened on the same hole. He sliced one off, found himself almost in the identical place where he was the week before, and the guy he was playing with came up with the same bright idea that his wife had had the week before and said, you know, if I held the barn doors open for you, I think you could shoot right straight through and make it to the green. And he thought about that for a minute, and he says, no. Nah. He says, I tried that last week, and it didn't work. Okay, that's the end of it. Let's pray, huh? Try that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humor of life. We thank you that as Christians we can truly experience joy and happiness and fun, and that we above all other people in the world can laugh at ourselves and realize that life can be humorous. And at the same time, Lord, we realize that life can also be very cruel, that it can be serious, and that there are certain aspects to this matter of living and of our vision and of that to which we are giving our lives that needs to be taken seriously. And Lord, this morning we are going to consider an aspect of thought and purpose and vision of life that is very serious, that is very much on your heart. And we pray that as we consider this matter of going and making disciples this morning, that you will speak to our hearts from your word. Lord, I pray now that this morning you will quiet our hearts before yourself, that you will take from our minds those extraneous things that will distract us, disturb us, help us to put out of our minds that which might be going on back home, things that we've left undone, things that could rob us of hearing what you have to say to us through your word. Give us an intensity in these next few minutes to concentrate on that which you have to say. Keep our minds in gear and alert, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Gordon referred to the fact of how Carol and I first came in touch with the Navigators. And next February, it'll be 20 years since we had our initial contact and exposure to the Navigators in a serious way. And it all happened as a result of someone talking me into going to a conference very similar to this one when we were living up in Portland, Oregon. And without going into a lot of details, actually what happened was someone had verbally twisted my arm on several occasions to go down to this Navigator conference that they were having in Salem, Oregon. We were living in Portland, because Dawson Trotman was going to be the speaker, and he had some very important things to say. I didn't know anything about the Navigators at that time, other than the fact that they had a scripture memory system, which I had tried several years previous to that and had failed at, and therefore was not too excited about going to a Navigator conference, because for all I knew, all they did all weekend was sit around and quote scripture verses to one another. And since I wasn't too successful at that, I wasn't sure I wanted to expose myself to that kind of embarrassment. But I went. And I heard a couple of messages at that conference, gang, that literally transformed our lives and our future ministries. And I would like to talk to you this morning about the content of what I heard that morning. Now, I'm going to approach it a little bit differently, but the story is pretty much the same. And it was a result of going to that conference and later, only two or three weeks later, meeting Skip and asking him some questions and having lunch with him and having him hand me across the table a little packet called Beginning with Christ and suggesting in a very firm tone that I get started in Scripture memory that I'm here today. And as Carol and I look back over the years, we have great praise and thanksgiving to the Lord that I went to that conference. And the thing that we have been praying about this weekend as we've looked forward to coming is that God will use this weekend in the lives of some of you to make an eternal difference. That this will not be just another weekend conference, but that there will be some of your lives that will be absolutely revolutionized, turned around, changed. Not only your life, but your ministry, that to which you're going to give your life from this point on. And I really believe that God answers prayer, and we've been praying along those lines, and so therefore we expect that to happen. And I know that Terry and Skip and Gordon and others who are here have been praying the same thing. Now, the theme for the weekend is up here on this banner. Go and make disciples. And that's taken from Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses. And I'd like to have you turn to that passage of Scripture. Now, Gordon mentioned that I'm a seminary graduate. Well, for the next 5 or 6 minutes, we're going to get a little bit intellectual. And from then on, we go downhill. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Page 942. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. These 11 men had been following Jesus Christ around the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, walking most everywhere they went, occasionally get on board a ship, go across the Sea of Galilee, but they had been following him around for the last 3.5 years, listening to him preach to the multitudes, listening to him exhort and teach them as they walked, sometimes sitting down and along the seashore or on board a ship or in a little grassy area and listening to him teach and train them. And this was kind of the culmination of that period of time and their training, because now it's almost over. And so what Jesus Christ is now going to do is to give them the last command that he has for them to carry out. But before he gives the command, he makes a fantastic statement in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he emphasized that. Men, I want you to keep this in mind. All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is nothing that is too difficult for me to accomplish. I want you to keep that in mind. Previous to this, he had said, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's the negative aspect of this same statement. This is the positive aspect of it. Paul later says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The same idea. All authority, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, the therefore refers back to verse 18. We're talking about verse 19 now. Therefore refers back to the implications of verse 18. All authority is given unto me. If you ever forget that, you will never be able to carry out the command I'm about to give you. Therefore, don't forget it. Don't forget that your power rests in me. If you are able to accomplish anything, it will be because of my power working in and through you. And don't forget how great and mighty my power is, Jesus says. And gang, we cannot afford to forget that. It's not just enough to remember those words. We've got to remember the verses, the verse that went before that, the words that he spoke before that. When you see a therefore in the Scriptures, find out what it's there for. And it usually has to do with the immediate preceding context. It's a good principle of Bible study to keep in mind. The therefore refers to Christ's complete authority in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go. Go. Now, the go here is, in the Greek, an aorist participle. It is not a true verb. It's a participle. It's only a partial verb. And what it means is that it is antecedent action relative to the main verb. In other words, it's action that precedes the action of the main verb. It's something that we are to do prior to the action that is talked about in the main verb. And the main verb is make disciples. So there are two separate things that the Lord is talking about here. And if you look at other passages like Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, you find out that the go is referring to the spreading of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go and tell other people about me, about why I came into the world, about the fact of my death on the cross and my resurrection, so that they can be saved, so they can know what it means to experience eternal life through salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the going has reference to wherever you may find yourself, your particular sphere of influence among people, right where you are. And he was talking to 11 ordinary men. These were not men of great intellect. They were just ordinary men, fishermen, businessmen. And they were to go and tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ right where they were. Therefore, go. Now, in some cases, that may mean the hand of God upon a life to go to the mission field, to go into the ministry full time in some capacity or other. But in most cases, the implication of it is simply you go right where you are, in the machine shop, across the backyard fence, down the street, across the desk, right next door. Go and tell people about Jesus Christ and what he can do for them. Now, you come to the main verb, make disciples. In the Greek, this is an aorist imperative. It's the main verb. It's the only true verb in this whole context here. It is neither a participle nor an infinitive. Now, in the Greek, the imperative denotes only the appeal to the will. It expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention. What do I intend to do about it? It is not a request, nor is it optional. It's a command. It is not a request, nor is it optional. The aorist imperative is used to denote summary action. In other words, action that is to be taken immediately. Action to be undertaken at once or without delay. Thus, go and make disciples at once. The thing that the Lord is trying to impress upon the 11 at this point is, yes, I want you to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in all of your going, don't neglect to do one thing. And that is, in all of your evangelism, regardless of whether it's person to person, whether you got a little Bible study group in your home, whether you're talking across the backyard fence to your neighbor, whether you have an opportunity to give your testimony downtown at the jail, or whatever it might be, don't fail to follow through and make some disciples. To see out of your evangelism, out of the going, come forth fruit in discipleship. Disciples. Real followers of me. Now, last night Skip talked about some of the characteristics of a disciple. Tonight we're going to talk about some of the demands that Christ puts on a disciple. And tomorrow morning we're going to talk about the devotion of a disciple. Where should a disciple's devotion center? But right now we're talking about the vision of a disciple, the direction of a disciple's life. What is it that Jesus Christ wants you, as a disciple of His, to devote your life to, regardless of what your vocation or your avocation may be? What is that fruit of your life that is going to last forever, that has eternal worth and value? And people are going to last forever, you know. People are going to last forever. So go and make disciples at once. Summary action, immediately. Now, the word baptize and the word teach here are both the same as far as their tense is concerned. They are present active participles. And what that tells us is that these two things accompany making disciples. They are action that is participatory in the act of making disciples. Now, most of you will not have the opportunity to baptize anybody. We pretty much leave that up to the local church, and we encourage this of a new Christian. Here in America, the form of baptism has pretty much lost its significance. But I was recently talking to some missionaries who are from Africa, and they were pointing out that baptism still is a very significant thing in certain parts of the world, and that when a person walks down that dusty road down to the river and they are baptized, that it lets the whole community know that their life has taken on a new meaning, that Jesus Christ has now taken charge of their lives. But the important thing to us here is the teaching. And as I said, this is a present active participle, and it denotes simultaneous action relative to the action of the main verb. In other words, we are to teach in the process of making disciples. In fact, this is a major part of the process itself, is teaching these new disciples, as one translation calls them, to do a certain thing. And you know, gang, it's interesting what it is that we are to teach them, isn't it? Of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ could have mentioned at this point in giving these 11 men this commandment, it's interesting that He only picks one. For instance, he could have said, go and teach them all the great doctrines of the Scriptures. But he doesn't. He could have told them to go and teach them how to become great preachers, these new disciples. But he doesn't. He could have told them to go and teach these new disciples how to really organize their ministry to be more effective. But he doesn't say that either. He could have told them to go and build great buildings so we can have great meetings and further the kingdom of God, but he doesn't tell them to do that either. He could have told them to go and teach them to live pious, holy lives, but he doesn't say that either. All he says is, go and teach these new disciples that you are making to obey all the commands that I've given to you. You know why Jesus picked that one thing? Because he knew that if that was carried out, all of the other things that are needful and necessary for the accomplishment of his objectives and his vision in the world and for the carrying out of his purposes would be accomplished. Because it's through those who are obedient to his word that he chooses to work. So therefore, go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you, which includes this last one, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands, not some, but all the commands that I have given to you. And if you do that, then those disciples who have been taught to obey all the commands that I have given to you will also turn around and make disciples and teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Are you with me? Until it comes down to you and me right here today. Because it is a result of the faithfulness of godly, obedient men and women down through the years who have adhered to this command that you and I sit here today. The beneficiaries of obedient disciples. And so we sit here this morning and we have to ask ourselves the question, all right, what is my intention regarding this command that Jesus Christ has given? And that's where it rests right now. What am I going to do about it? It is not optional. It is not a request. It is a command. It demands an act of the will. What do I intend to do about it? That is the question that Jesus is asking. What do you intend to do about it? Now, gang, supposing that this week you were due for your annual or semi-annual physical examination at your doctor. And so you go, and he runs you through all the tests and takes the x-rays and the blood samples and runs them through the computer and everything that they do nowadays. And the next week you come back and you walk into his office, and as you walk into his office, you realize that there's rather a somber spirit about the whole atmosphere of the office. He isn't smiling. And so you sit down and face him across the desk, and you kind of smile and try to interject a little levity into the situation, and doesn't seem to work. And so you say, well, any problems? And finally he says, well, yeah, he says, I've got some bad news. And you, being the kind of person you are, that you want it straight from the shoulder, you know, you don't want to beat around the bush, you say, okay, doc, well, give it to me straight. What's the problem? And so after him hawing around a little bit, he finally says, well, you have an incurable disease. He says, I've checked it with some experts. I have consulted with a number of other physicians. We've gone over the x-rays. We've gone over all the tests, and there is no mistake. He says, I wish I could tell you differently, but there is no mistake. And so you say, well, how long do I have? He says, well, maybe three and a half years at the outside. Will I be able to go strong right up until the end? He says, yeah. He says, it'll be sudden. There won't be too much suffering or pain at the end, but it'll be quick. But when it comes, it's all over. Now, as you walk out of his office, what is your attitude? What is going through your mind? How would that change your lifestyle? How would it change what you are now doing? What would you begin to do differently than you are now doing? Would your value system change? Would you be looking at things of this world in a little bit different light than you had before? Well, you know, gang, it's interesting, but that is the very same situation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced. Because when he began his public ministry, he being the Son of God, he being omniscient, all-knowing, knew that he only had about 3.5 years to accomplish all the things that the Father had given him to accomplish here on this earth. And then it was all over. Sudden death. And then he would go back to glory. Now, what if you found yourself in the same position? Would it make a difference as to what you gave your life to? I am not much of a poet, but occasionally I come across something that speaks to my heart. I came across a little bit of free verse some time ago, and it goes like this. We go and keep going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep going. We do and keep doing until we do without knowing, without feeling. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stopped, would we keep going? If we reflected, would we keep doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we been anywhere? Does this kind of summarize your life? Where have you been? Where are you going? Do you ever stop to think about that? Do you take time to reflect? Well, see, if you walked out of a doctor's office and he had just given you kind of news that I have projected or imagined for you, there isn't a one of us in this room that would not take time to reflect, huh? Baseball season is now starting. Three or four years ago, I came across an article regarding Al Kaline, plays for the Detroit Tigers. At that time, Al was 34 years old. He's now 39. At that time, he was in his 17th season. He's now beginning his 22nd season. A couple of days ago, he hit his first home run of the year. And almost every day from spring to fall, since he was 12 years old, Al Kaline has either hit a baseball, thrown a baseball, or chased a baseball. And in this article that was an interview of Al, he makes these statements. He says, sometimes I wonder what I'm doing. If I've wasted my time all these years, and sometimes I think I have, I'd like to have done more to contribute to society. I don't know how, maybe be a doctor. Something where you really play an important part in people's lives. So I have to think of myself as an entertainer, really. Maybe the kids can draw an inspiration from what I do. Maybe people who come out to the park can forget their problems for a while by watching me play. I feel great so far this season, but the hot weather is coming, and that tires me some. I'll play next year for sure. After that, I don't know. I'll sure miss baseball and the people in it. And when I'm done and gone, I think I would like people to say, Al Kaline. Oh, yeah. He was a real great outfielder. Now, gang, how would you like that epitaph on your tombstone? Not that there's anything wrong with playing baseball. Not that there's anything wrong with a lot of occupations and vocations that some of you are involved in. But in addition to that, what are you giving your life to? Christ says, go and make disciples. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, writing of some old people who were sitting on the front porch swinging in an old wooden swing, looking out at life and up at the sky. He makes a statement regarding these people. He says, these old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. What a tragedy. I think, gang, that the worst thing that can happen to an individual in this lifetime is to come to the end of life and realize that you have given your life for that which is worthless, that which has no eternal value whatsoever, purely temporal, that it all will burn. These old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Jesus says, go and make disciples and teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Now, gang, that to me is one of the most fantastic statements in all of Scripture because of this fact. It gives you and me an opportunity to participate in the great vision and objective of the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. Not many of us in this room are going to become great preachers or have the opportunity to stand before multitudes of people. But you and I can participate in going and making disciples as individuals by multiplying our lives into the lives of other people, just like Jesus Christ expected these 11 men to do, and thereby carry out his vision and his objective and his goals after he left the face of this earth. And the power of one life multiplied in and through the lives of other people is absolutely staggering. The story is told of this old king somewhere over in the Orient who was a great chess player. And he sent out, he finally had beaten everybody that he knew that was any kind of a chess player in his kingdom. And finally he sent out word throughout this whole kingdom and he says, I'll take on anybody in chess, and if you beat me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom as a reward. And so the word finally filtered out all through the provinces of this vast kingdom, and some little old farmer way out in the middle of Podunkville heard about it. And so somehow or another he got word back into the palace, and the king heard about it, and he invited this old farmer to come and play chess with him. So they sat down and they played one game, and the farmer beat him. They played another, and the farmer beat him. They played another, and the farmer beat him. And finally, after several attempts, the king just, this old guy was just fantastic with a chessboard. Finally, he gave up. He says, okay, what do you want? Well, he really didn't want much. He says, you know, he says, there are 64 squares on this chessboard. He says, all that I would like, I'm kind of from the back country. He says, I just like some wheat. And I'd like to have you put a grain of wheat on the first square in the upper left-hand corner, and then the second square, you fill that with two, and then you just double until all 64 squares are full. And he says, I'll be perfectly content with that. Well, the king thought that the guy was out of his mind. And so that evening he was kind of chuckling about it and talking to one of his wise men. And his wise man saw the implications of this. And he says, did you actually say you would do this for him? And he says, oh, sure, the king says, why not? A simple little request like that? The wise man said, sir, I don't really think you know what you've done. And so he began to explain it to him. And I've done a little computing here. On the 19th square, doubling on every square, on the 19th square, there would be 262,144 grains of wheat. That's just on that square, plus what is on all the rest of them prior to that. On the 30th square, there would be 536,870,912 grains of wheat. On the 33rd square, there would be 4,294,967,296 grains of wheat. On the 36th square, there would be 34,359,738,368 grains of wheat. And so it goes till the 64th square. And then the wise man turned to the king and he says, by the time you fill the 64th square, you'll have enough wheat on that chessboard to fill the whole country of India 50 feet deep in wheat. Now, gang, that is the power of a multiplied life. Because you see, by the 33rd square, you have grains of wheat equivalent to over the population of the world. And supposing that your life were to multiply itself each year into the life of another person who became a disciple, and then each one of those that you discipled did the same thing, and the process was repeated over and over and over again, it would not take very long to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And you sit there and you say, well, why hasn't it worked? Good question. I'll tell you why it hasn't worked. Paul wrote to his young son in the Lord, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." David wrote in Psalms 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." The key to this really being successful in your life and in mine and in other lives is faithfulness in a number of areas which are going to be talked about at this conference, some which Skip touched on last night, some that are going to be touched on in your workshops. But primarily, gang, faithfulness to prepare our lives as a disciple, and then faithfulness to the command which Jesus Christ has given to us, to become multiplying disciples, a particular breed of disciple, a special kind of disciple who passes on to others that which he has learned about being a disciple. And the exciting thing to me about that is the fact that Jesus Christ has made it possible for me and for you to participate in what is called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Just as an individual, right where we are, taking what we have, doing what we can, right where we are. Let me tell you one more story and then I'll quit. Is that okay, Terry? See, I know what a lot of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, well, Jack, how can I possibly get involved in this? How can I participate in what you're talking about relative to Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20? Well, let me tell you a story. This is true. A young couple graduated from the University of Missouri a number of years ago. He was a pharmacist. And he wanted his own drugstore. He didn't want to work for somebody. He wanted to go into business for himself. And so they kind of looked around the country and decided that they wanted to live in a small town. And for some reason or other, they ended up picking a little town up in South Dakota called Wall. Wall, South Dakota. W-A-L-L. And so they went up there. They had a little bit of money. They opened a drugstore in Wall, South Dakota. And things didn't go very well. The first 6 months or so, boy, they almost starved to death because there just didn't seem to be enough business in Wall, South Dakota to support one drugstore. And they became very discouraged. And one afternoon, in the middle of the summer, this guy's wife was out in their backyard, and she was standing there just kind of looking out over the prairie, and you can see for miles in certain parts of South Dakota. And the main highway, east and west, to the Black Hills and other Mount Rushmore and so forth, went just by Wall, South Dakota. But it went by just enough so the cars never even had to slow down. They just zoom. And she was standing out in the backyard watching this process take place. These cars on vacation going west and coming back. And man, they'd, 60, 70 miles an hour. Never even slowed down. Didn't even look at Wall. She got to thinking, if we could only make some of those cars stop somehow, we might be able to sell them something like aspirins or suntan lotion or something. And at that point, she was bringing some water up from the well in their backyard, and they had a very deep well, and it brought up water that was ice cold. It was just like it had ice in it, ice water. She got an idea. She went in and told her husband. She says, honey, if we could... Do you think people would stop if we advertised free ice water? She said, we got that wonderful well out in the backyard, and we got all of it we need and could possibly want, and it seems to me people in the summertime would be thirsty and would like to have some ice water. He kind of laughed at her at first, but then, better than any idea he'd had so far. And so they went in that night, and they got out some poster board and made some handmade signs. Free ice water, Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And the next day, they drove down the road east several miles, and they'd put them up on fence posts and telephone posts, and they did the same thing out west. And at first, people, when they drove by and they saw these hand-scribbled signs, they kind of chuckled. But pretty soon, some people started to stop and walk in and kind of sheepishly ask for this free glass of ice water, and man, they had it there ready and waiting. And more people began to stop, and as people stopped, sure enough, they began to look around the drugstore, and they'd pick up this little thing and that little thing, and business began to pick up, and they got a little encouraged, and things began to happen. Until by the year 1956, they were giving away, on an average, during the summertime, 5,000 glasses of free ice water a day. Pretty soon, they had to expand the drugstore. Then they made it into a little souvenir shop. They added that to it. Then they added a kind of a small clothing store. And then they added a few groceries. And today, those people are millionaires. The people who own the drugstore in Wall, South Dakota. And if you're ever driving up there, you'll see signs miles and miles and miles from Wall advertising the Wall drugstore in Wall, South Dakota. And you stop there and there's hardly anything you can't buy. They've got it everything. And it all started because of a little idea that she had standing out there in the backyard. They started where they were and used what they had and did what they could. And that's all the Lord Jesus Christ asks of you, gang, to start where you are. Use what you have and do what you can. And you look around and you say, good night, Jack, what do I have? Well, that's the same question that Moses asked the Lord. Who, me? God came to Moses and he says, look, I want you to go down and free my people Israel down in Egypt. I want you to be the deliverer for them. And Moses says, oh, no, Lord, not me. Not this guy. You get somebody else. I tried that once. Moses, you're my man. Well, Lord, now look, Aaron is a lot more capable than I am. He's got more gifts. He's a talented speaker. Moses, you're my man. But Lord, Moses, what is that in your hand? A rod. Throw it down. Moses threw it down. You know what happened? It'd scare the spit out of most of you if you did the same thing. It turned into a snake. He jumped away, just like you would jump away. Then God says, all right, reach down and pick it up, Moses. Can you imagine that? Very gingerly, with two fingers, you know, the tail. But God took that rod and made Moses into a man who became the deliverer of his people. And gang, he wants to do the same with you. He wants to make you a deliverer of people. Now, maybe the place you need to start is to have somebody help you get started in Bible study or scripture memory or teach you how to have a quiet time. Or maybe you've already got that done. Maybe you're well into Bible study. Maybe you've got a few verses of scripture hidden away down in your heart. Well, if you've done that, you can begin to share how to do that with somebody else, huh? That's what you've got. Ice water in the well in the backyard, huh? Starting where you are, using what you have, and doing what you can. Go and make disciples. Let's pray. Father, we consider it a privilege and a very grave responsibility to think about this tremendous passage of Scripture and the implication of it on our lives. And I pray for each of us here in this room that we will seriously consider these words which Jesus Christ spoke so many years ago and yet have ramifications and implications right down here to this very room this morning. Cause us to ponder and think upon these things. How do they affect us? Lord, what do you want me to do about this? How can I help you accomplish that which is on your heart? Lord, cause us to ponder these questions seriously in our hearts today and tomorrow and during these days ahead. And Father, as we look forward to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tomorrow, cause our hearts to take a serious vein regarding this matter of this fantastic command, this great commission which you have given to us, a risen Savior, a risen Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.